Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. As is the case some weeks, I get to a point writing my sermons and I realize that I can't preach for 45 minutes. So I did something called, every now and then, called sermon extras, where I take some of my writing and I put it on a sheet of paper out there for you to read if you'd like. The way the text divides, 38 through 42 is a nice section in and of itself that I wrote on, and that is for you out there. So the sermon this morning is based on Matthew, really 43 to 48. Let's begin as usual with prayer. Dear Lord, we ask that you would help us learn what it truly means to love our enemies, that we would love as you have first loved us. Amen. The other day I was driving to the hospital for a visit, and I pulled onto the freeway a little bit too close to the car behind me, because for the next about 5 miles, he was behind me, honking his horn and flashing his brights. When he finally did pass me, he had a certain finger that he was very proud of. He wanted to show it to me. He was insisting on it. And as he finally did pass me, I noticed, sort of ironically, that his bumper was plastered with stickers of tolerance and love. You know, deep in the human heart is this sort of retaliatory, get-even type of spirit, even if we might like to believe in our 21st century that we've become more tolerant and civilized. Whether it's honking a horn, whether it's a passive-aggressive remark, whether it's name-calling or outright hatred, violence, and persecution, the 21st century is still an open range for retaliation. In social media, there's something called cancel culture. It's when everyone piles on a united enemy, and it can ruin a person's life pretty much overnight. In news and politics, lines are drawn so quickly. Enemies are marked and then immediately attacked. The world can be a vicious place. And that's why I'm thankful today that we get to look at the end of Matthew chapter 5. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to a surpassing quality of love. And he calls us to do something incredibly powerful, precisely by being those who do not retaliate, and even more than that, love our enemies. We begin with verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, this is sort of a half quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That was our first lesson. Originally, in Leviticus, it was written, "Love your neighbor as yourself," what we often call the golden rule. But by Jesus' time, it had changed. And now the phrase was, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? Love your neighbor, but not the Roman soldier, right? You know, he's here to break your kneecaps if you don't follow Caesar's law. He's not one of us. God doesn't really need us to love him, right? Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but not that tax collector, right? The Jewish man who sold out his own people in order to fill his purse. Remember, too, that at this point in Jesus' day, his people have been under the thumb of military dictators for almost three times as long as America has existed. About 600 years, right? Over half a millennia, right? First it was Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, right? Then Greece, Egypt, and now finally Rome. It's no wonder they liked the phrase, "Love your neighbor and then hate your enemy." I think if we're honest, there's many people in our world and perhaps a part of our own heart that this makes a lot of sense. Sounds logical. But Jesus takes Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he applies it differently. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies." This is what it truly means to love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor, the word neighbor, simply means one who is near, whether friend or foe. And Jesus says, if you really want to fulfill God's law in its entirety, you must love everyone, whether they are hostile or kind. The love of God's children is to be without boundaries. You are to love even your enemies. And this is what God is really like, right? Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Right? Now, remember, Jesus isn't talking about this as an entrance requirement into heaven. Right? He says that you may be children of your Father. So we already possess, if you will, God as our Father. But we are showing ourselves to be his children. This is evidence of faith. If you love your enemies, you show that you truly are children of God your Father. And what is God's love like? Well, Jesus says, look at the weather. He says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, Jesus notices you can't drive by one field that's doing great and it's a bumper crop and say, my goodness, what a nice man that farmer must be. God surely has blessed him. He must be an upstanding citizen. And then you drive past a field that is dry and blighted, and you say, my goodness, I wonder what he did. Right? Wonder how bad does that farmer have to be? Because look what God gave him. Right? Jesus says that is terrible theology, right? And I could cite as a footnote like the entire book of Ecclesiastes and Job right now. Right? That is not how God works. Jesus realizes that the farmer who is upstanding, who is fair and treats his family well and pays his workers well, he receives the same weather as the farmer who is a cheat and a liar, the one who denies his workers fair pay and treats his family poorly. They both receive life-giving rain. They both get to see the beauty of a sunset. And just notice too, Jesus' perspective is beautiful, isn't it? He sees every ray of sun, every drop of rain as a gift from God. May we also have such a God-saturated point of view. Jesus sees in the weather evidence of God's impartial love. God does not give to people based on how they behave. God is generous to all without exception. Now, this isn't to say that God will not hold everyone accountable someday for their deeds and set everything right. But right now, Jesus is focusing on God's pure and impartial grace. And Jesus says we should be the same as our Father in heaven. We should love all people regardless of what they have done to us. We should seek to provide for and care for our enemies as much as we do for those that are easy to love. Now, to really understand this, I need to address a bit of a language barrier here. We have this buzzword, love, right? Love your enemies. And love in English is a bit of, it's just not a very helpful word, right? I love pizza. I love my wife. Right? I love books. I love my children. I love God. Right? Those are all different types of love, different types of affection, different depths of commitment, all these things, and yet we use the same word. It's rather unhelpful. The word that Jesus uses here is the famous word for love, agape. Right? And this is a useful word. Right? Agape love is an attitude, and then from that attitude, a resulting action. Right? It's placing yourself in the stance that you realize that the person, regardless of what they've done to you, is someone that God gave his own son for. That God loves and wants to see in heaven someday. And from that attitude, you then act. And this is incredibly important, right? If someone, you know, Jesus just talked about turning the other cheek. If someone slaps you in the face, it wouldn't be honest to say, oh, you know, I love that person. I love that. You know, just thinking about them backhanding me gives me warm, fuzzy feelings inside, right? That's not honest. But what Jesus asks us to do is, in that moment we have been severely disrespected, right, is to center ourselves on the fact that God loves this person. Right? And from that attitude, right, we turn the other cheek and we say, seems like you are really stressed out. Do you need to get anything more out? Right? We act in love. Right? We turn the other cheek. We go the extra mile. This is what it means to love our enemies. And this is why also why Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Because you can't love someone, agape love someone, and pray for them. Unless you really have agape love, that's the only time you can pray for someone. You know, you can say nice things or pious sounding things about an enemy with no real intent inside for things to go well with them. But when you pray to God, you're praying to the one who knows your heart. Prayer is in the presence of God who knows that you, knows if you really do care about them or not. And prayer is interceding with God on their behalf. I recently had an experience with this that was difficult. On December 26th this past year, there was a video posted by an Islamic radicalist group called the Boko Haram. They're a group in Nigeria that is severely persecuting the Christian church. The video they posted was of 11 Christian men. They shot one, and the other 10 were forced to the ground and beheaded on camera. And they posted it on December 26th to coincide with Christmas. It wasn't covered by any major news outlet, mind you. Right? We were hearing about Prince Henry and Meghan Markle, and other trivial things, right? But when I did find out finally, I was very angry. I was, you know, deeply saddened, but also very angry. And I remember praying to the Lord, and I prayed for the men who had given their lives for the sake of the gospel. I prayed for their families, for the persecuted church in Nigeria, for persecuted Christians around the world who sometimes die for believing in the faith that I get to safely and confidently proclaim each Sunday. And I finished my prayer and I went on my way, but there was something nagging. I hadn't prayed for the Boko Haram. And my conscience knew that I was not justified in denying them that the love that God had for them. And I went quite a while, a couple days, but finally it got to me, and I sat down quite reluctantly. I thought of the love that God has for all of us, and I did my best to pray for them. It may not have been a perfect prayer, but I did my best. That's what God asks us to do, right? We're not always going to feel love for enemies, but we are to pray for them. We are to truly want what is best for them. We want to see them in heaven. We want their eternal happiness. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 1. Right? He's praying for the Jewish people who've tried to kill him in his ministry, who've left him for dead, who've made his life very difficult. And he says this. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. That's agape love. We pray for those who persecute us. And it may be that they come to repentance. It may be that they stop their downward spiral of sin. It may be that they are forced to their knees to look at Jesus as their Savior, whatever calamity it takes to do so. Let's pray that their plans are foiled, that they cannot continue to harm people, but pray for them with their eternal good in mind, with true agape love in your heart. And this is what's going to set us apart as Christians. Right? Now, there are some people we just feel compelled to love, right? I just have this thing going on inside me for my wife and my children, right? I love them. I just naturally do stuff for them, right? Most of the time. That's natural, isn't it? Right? There are certain people that we just naturally want to do nice things for, even sometimes selfless things, because they have been so kind to us, or there's a quality in them that we so admire. But Jesus says that really isn't going to set you apart. Everybody does that, right? He says, indeed, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do that, don't they? Right? Tax collectors are pretty good to those people from whom they get a big kickback. Right? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the unbelievers do that. Everybody takes care of their own, right? It's easy to love those in our circle, right? It's easy to love everybody on Facebook who agrees with our posts or our political views. It's easy to love everybody in our church. But everybody does that. Believers, non-believers alike. What will truly set us apart is loving our neighbors. Loving our enemies. And my friends, this is how Jesus teaches the fulfillment of the law. He says in culmination, "So then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Easy, right? Be perfect. I don't know about you, when I hear those words, it's a little deflating. And I say, okay, Jesus, I'll do my best, but don't expect much. I'm not perfect. The thing is, though, that this word for perfect is teleios, and it's not necessarily referring to being absolutely morally perfect, as in never sinning. Although that is a requirement of God's law, stated clearly other places in the Bible, here the word teleios, as it's often used in the New Testament, refers to maturity or a completion, right? It's used to talk of a child coming to maturity or a project being finished, right? Something that is complete or fulfilled. What Jesus is really saying is be perfect, as in let your love be complete, just as the Father's love is complete. Love everyone, even your enemies, just like God loves everyone. And you know what I think is so special is that this isn't the only time Jesus used this word. He used another form of teleios when he was hanging on the cross. He said, "It is finished, complete, fulfilled." Hanging there as he died for his enemies, for you and me, people who were by nature hostile to God and now have been forgiven, even to those times that we enjoyed hating an enemy. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," to the Roman soldiers who pounded nails into his flesh. And he says, "Father, forgive them about us too." He says, these are your children now. What a wonderful Savior we have. And it is through his perfect love that we are also empowered by the Holy Spirit to show perfect love to our own enemies. This is my favorite picture of Martin Luther King Jr. This is a day in 1963. Someone had burned a cross in his front yard. This wasn't the first time that it had happened. The calling card of the Ku Klux Klan. And Dr. Martin Luther King, he came out and with his little boy beside him, he picked up the cross which had been burnt, and he began to say a prayer. He said a prayer specifically for those who had burned the cross, for those who hated him. And he prayed that they might understand the meaning of the cross and the one who died upon it. You know, I think Martin Luther King, unfortunately, is focused so much as a civil rights leader, often to the exclusion of the Christian faith, which drove him to do what he did. And as a result, most of his writings and speeches that are published are specifically those which only deal with race relations. But if you ever get to read like some of his letter from a Birmingham jail, this man who, like all of us, had many flaws, but this man knew what it meant to love his enemies. Now, there are many people within Dr. King's own movement who wanted to retaliate to acts of racism with violence. But again and again, Martin Luther King asked for love. He once wrote this. He said, "The ultimate weakness of violent retaliation is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." My friends, Jesus' love has turned you from an enemy of God into a friend. And now he sends you out, strengthened by word and sacrament, into this world with your enemies, that you might love them into friends of God as well. Don't see them as anything other than an opportunity to display the love of God. And let us strive, though we are not perfect, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We love because he first loved us. Amen.